Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Christmas is a special season for children. And I'm sure that everyone in this room can remember those special times when you were children. My fondest memories are at my grandmother's house, my mom's mom, on Christmas Eve. We gathered every year, and there were five of us in my family, and we had five cousins, and then there were about 15 adults, and we were in a two-bedroom house that would comfortably maybe have five people. So 25 of us. And out on Grandma's front porch were all the gifts that everybody brought for everybody. I mean, they were piled to the ceiling and took up half of her porch. And while I knew all those gifts weren't for me, it was just an exciting time to see that many presents in such a small place. But I want to tell you, the focus of that evening for me was my grandmother. She immigrated to the United States on a troop ship in World War I with her brother and sister and her mother, and she lived a very hard life. And one of the highlights for her was to gather her family as much as possible together on Christmas Eve and have that special time. She would clean for 8 to 10 days after we got done, but it didn't matter. Grandma loved every one of us, and we knew it. And that is a very fond memory for me on Christmas Eve. I remember my grandmother's love. But secondly, I remember singing the song, O Come Emmanuel, in a children's program every year. We gathered in the Lutheran Missouri Synod Day School that I attended, and we sang the Sunday before and had a special children's program. So the love of my family and the love of God were two very strong themes in my life as I grew up as a young child. Now, I didn't come to Christ until I was a senior in high school, but those two things made a significant impact in my life. You know, Christmas is a season for celebration. It's a season for gift giving, for families to gather together, aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins. It's a season of lights and carols and special worship services. We'll have one here next Sunday morning. But it's also a season for special food. Some of them are only made once a year, and they're made during the Christmas season. When we say the words Merry Christmas, we never intend it to be a derogatory greeting. Rather, it is a type of verbal blessing that is unselfishly bestowed by us to someone else, perhaps someone we don't even know. While all of these special Christmas observances are very important and wonderful things, Christmas is much more than merely mostly these social activities. Christmas is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is about God becoming man. Over the course of the next several weeks, our Super Road preaching will focus on the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and its application in our lives. I want to address this morning this issue of incarnation, focusing on what I believe is the first Old Testament prophetic passage on the incarnation. So please look at Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 14, but I would like to read the last phrase of verse 13 to introduce those verses. And this thing is supposed to, hey, great. If you don't have it, it's on the screen. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of our Lord endureth forever. This is not traditionally a Christmas text, but upon close examination and with New Testament insight, we can clearly see that this text reveals the first hint of and the first purpose for the incarnation. It's found in verses 14 and 15. In fact, verse 15 is called the Protevangelium, the first gospel in the Bible. It is the first hint, and we see it in these words, her offspring, or her seed, that is, the seed of the woman. So as we begin our study of the incarnation, let's start with the question, why was the incarnation necessary? Moses gives us the first reason in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Now notice with me when the incarnation's first purpose is revealed. First of all, it's revealed just after the creation account. Just after the creation account. In chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 record the beginning of all things, God's wonderful creation, which was concluded with all things being very good. Now, I don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before they sinned. It's really not important for us to know how long, or it would be in the text. And in fact, time really seems insignificant. Was it a few days, a few weeks, a few months, or a few years? Their time in the garden, while we don't know how long, was truly unique and blessed of God. And I think you kind of have a touch of that every now and then. Have you ever set your mind to do something with great passion, perhaps with somebody else, and you begin on something early in the morning, and you're so consumed in doing it and enjoying that you're doing it, that the next time you look at your watch, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and you say, where did the time go? I think that's the kind of perspective that existed in the Garden of Eden. And so time is irrelevant in some sense. And then sin enters Eden. Sin messes up everything. It always does. And the incarnation is then immediately revealed, inferring that God already had a sovereign and providential plan, even in the sin. God was not surprised by the sin of Adam and Eve. He did not have to think for a couple of hundred years, what am I going to do now? Or what am I going to do next? You see, my friends, God's plans and purposes were not thwarted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. How do we know this? I think the greatest example in all Scripture is in the crucifixion of the woman's seed later in the New Testament. The New Testament believers were gathered in Acts chapter 4. They had just experienced the great persecution, and they came together and they prayed, and their words in their prayer are these: the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Listen, my friends, the sin in the garden did not thwart God's purposes for his creation, and they never will. Every Christian, every Christmas, I remind myself that history is his story. It is the story of redemption. And everything in human history is working toward that end. Christ's end. And so we see the purpose for the incarnation is revealed, first of all, after the creation, immediately after. But then secondly, we see that it's revealed in the cursing of the serpent. Yes, all the cattle and all of creation were impacted by sin and the curse. There was a time when lions did not eat gazelles. There was a time when killer whales didn't eat seals. There was a time when bears didn't tear apart salmon, when dogs got along with cats and with each other, and then the curse came. In fact, the New Testament tells us about this in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, until this very day for us who are alive on this earth. While all of the animals were impacted by the curse, note that the serpent is immediately and especially cursed by God. Now, the serpent is immediately held accountable for his wicked deception. Now, we know this is the case today because almost everybody in this room hates snakes. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who loves snakes, because there's always some strange people who do. But almost everybody hates snakes. Why? The curse. You know, we took our grandson to the Greenville Zoo last week, and my wife wouldn't even go in the reptile building. She didn't want to see the snakes. Neither did my daughter. But Grayson was rather curious about them. So why do we like other deadly animals but not snakes? My daughter would love a baby lion or a baby tiger. She loves killer whales and polar bears. Why do we hate snakes? The curse found in this text. Now, I have to tell you, I do like a limited number of snakes. I have one in my attic, and I'm glad he's there. A couple of years ago, I'm having my morning devotions, and I hear these little critters running across my ceiling on the inside of my attic. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I got to call an exterminator. About 30 days later, I didn't hear him anymore. I obviously procrastinated. 30 days later, I had a leak in my roof, and I got the roofer up there, and he found two black snakes. They caught one and killed it, and the other one got away. I said, you leave that black snake alone. One snake in my attic is just fine. But you know, my friends, even snake lovers need to be careful with snakes. I was listening on the radio as I was traveling to a veterinarian program. It was a call-in show, and this young couple who had a boa constrictor that they raised from being small, and they called to ask a question of the veterinarian, and they explained to him at some course in the conversation that one night they were sleeping, and the boa constrictor crawled up in the bed and stretched himself out right between them, and the veterinarian said, "Get rid of the snake. The snake is trying to determine if he is long enough to consume one of you." And so they got rid of the snake. The physical serpent in our text is cursed. And this is why mankind generally hates snakes. But the serpent in this text is more than just a physical serpent. God also curses the spiritual serpent in this text. Satan is here. And to verify that this is Satan, we must simply go to the end of the Bible. In Revelation 12, there's a war going on in heaven. And the angel Michael is fighting with the devil and his demons. And verse 19 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." One of my favorite paintings at the museum and gallery At Bob Jones, I worked night watch, so I saw an awful lot of paintings at the museum and gallery, is the angel Michael standing on the throat of Satan with his sword drawn and a chain and keys in his hand. And then there's a bottomless pit with the door open. And we see this described in Revelation 20, verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we can know that this serpent is indeed the devil. He's the former Lucifer, the covering cherub of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He held an exalted position in the throne room of God until he one day wickedly desired to be equal with God. Satan, the one who's been judged once already in heaven, now shows up on earth in Eden. The devil, using the physical serpent, lies about God to the woman and successfully deceives her. Having already been cursed in heaven and expelled, Satan, that serpent of old, is cursed again in our text, a second time on earth in Eden. I find it very fascinating that God does not try to explain to Satan in this text what he did or why he did it before he curses him. In the following verses, 16 and on, you'll see that God does take time to explain to the woman and the man, but he doesn't explain to Satan. Satan full well knows what he did and why. So God just immediately curses him. The serpent, Satan, is accountable to God for his wicked deception of Eve. And it is significant that in this cursing, we find the first hint of the incarnation. Seems rather odd to me. The first hint of the incarnation found in the curse of a serpent? Why not reveal it to the woman in her judgment? After all, it's her seed that seems significant in this text. Oh, listen, my friends. The reason is because in this text, in this very first hint of the coming incarnation, the primary purpose for the incarnation was to crush the serpent. Our only hope is found in the curse of God against the serpent. And so all serpents and all snakes after it are cursed. They'll crawl on their bellies for the rest of their life. It's why we hate snakes today. But you know, there's some good news in that. Every time you look at a snake slithering on the ground or in a zoo, it ought to remind you that Satan has been cursed by God. And that even Satan, a most powerful being, is accountable to God. And his doom is sure. It seems strange, but when you see a snake, it should in some ways remind you of the incarnation. And even of Christmas. Doomed. Even though at times he seems to be winning today, he has and will lose. A faithful pastor friend in Virginia Beach, when asked how he's doing, always replies with the words, "I'm on the winning team. I'm on the winning team." You know, every time you see a snake, it ought to remind you that you are on the winning team if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So the incarnation's first recorded purpose is revealed right after the creation account. God's purposes will not be thwarted. And in the cursing of the physical serpent, God's creatures are accountable to him. Even the most powerful are accountable to him. But thirdly, the incarnation in this text is revealed in the crushing of the serpent's head. In the crushing of the serpent's head. Speaking to the serpent, God says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." While the language of verse 15a could be plural or singular, as in you or her, verse 15b speaks of individuals. He, your. God now, in the curse of the spiritual serpent, Satan, clearly predicts his certain doom. And herein lies the first good news, the first gospel. Satan has been cursed and he will be crushed. The good news part is the grace part of the curse. God says to the serpent, your seed will be crushed by her seed. He will crush you. So the word seed can refer to an individual, or it can refer to many, as in a family of individuals. When God says your seed in this text, he's speaking of the serpents. That is the devil, his demonic forces, and all of those who are unbelievers. Yes, my friends, it includes unbelievers. Those whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. You see, his most effective tool remains deception. And many unwittingly follow him yet today. In John 8:44, Jesus, speaking to the apostate religious elite of his day, said, you are of your father, the devil. They were of his seed, Satan's seed. Next, note that it's highly unusual grammatically to speak of the seed of the woman. The seed of a woman. In fact, this is the only place in Scripture where you will see the phrase, the seed of a woman. The text does not say the seed of Adam. It does not say the son of Adam or the sons of Adam. This would be more normal grammatically. The text says her seed. The baby born in Bethlehem's manger, Jesus the Christ, is a descendant of Eve. So the precise lineage language of Matthew 1:16, which says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This language, written over 1,500 years after Moses wrote Genesis, and over 4,000 years after the events of Genesis 3, this precise language confirms the inspiration of Scripture and should not surprise us. Interpreting Scripture with Scripture, Isaiah, who would write 700 years after Moses, further explains how her seed, the he, in verse 15, will be born. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. How will her seed be born? A virgin will conceive. A virgin will conceive. Isaiah also tells us that this son born to this virgin woman is truly unique. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. This will be no normal child. The woman's seed, the woman's son, not Adam's, will be God with us. God with us. Dr. Luke will write 700 years after Isaiah writes. And in Luke 1, he further identifies the virgin woman who will bear the seed. The virgin referred to in Genesis and Isaiah is found in verse 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now think about it with me. We're talking about hundreds of years, really thousands of years, if we go by time. The unique cultural marriage customs of Joseph and Mary's day allowed for Jesus to be born into a legally recognized family. Mary and Joseph were legally married, the betrothal, before their relationship was physically consummated, allowing for the exact fulfillment of the Genesis text and the Isaiah virgin prophecy. Surely, my friends, this is no coincidence. It is divine providence. I say to you again today that history is his story. It is the story of redemption. And if that isn't enough, Paul further confirms it in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the language of Scripture, written by four different men, Moses, Isaiah, Luke, and Paul, written over a 1,500-year period, is progressive and precise. Her seed, ultimately, refers to Jesus. And while 15a could be plural, 15b is clearly singular. The he is Jesus. He will crush your head. While unknown men, it's a clear reference to Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ will crush the deceiver. At the cross, Satan's head will be crushed and Christ's heel will be bruised. This is a clear testimony that Jesus will suffer way back in Genesis 3. He will be completely crushed in the end in Revelation 20. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But you know, 15a could be plural. And I believe this text also speaks of the seed of the woman, those of us who know and love God. You see, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you're a part of her seed as well. And Paul said that God is going to use you to crush his head as well. Notice what he says in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We will follow Jesus in being victorious over Satan. In this first hint of the incarnation, we learn that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not primarily about saving you. It's about God defeating and destroying the serpent, Satan. And in his destruction, we will learn later, is our salvation. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. So the incarnation, the wonderful thing that we celebrate at Christmas, is about the woman's seed destroying Satan. Can you see why Herod wanted to kill all those baby boys in Bethlehem? Can you see why Mary and Joseph and the baby had to flee to Egypt? Can you see why Satan had to try to destroy Messiah's lineage all throughout the Old Testament? He is insanely hateful and angry at God and his people. He knows his time is limited and his doom is sure. Yet in his absolute hatred of God and his people, he fights on today. You don't believe me? Just listen to the news on the way home for 10 minutes on any station. What you will listen to is the enmity described in this text. The serpent's seed and her seed warring. Do you think there's any hatred in Washington, D.C. between the parties? His seed and her seed. In the first recorded curse in the Scriptures is found the grace and hope of the incarnation and the certain doom of all those who oppose God. You know, Christmas is a positive thing, but it's also a negative thing. Christmas is about the destruction of the serpent. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifetime slavery. Satan thought he had defeated God in the turning of our first parents against God. The truth is that God, in grace, would turn her seed, Christ and the human race, against Satan. Jesus would lead the charge. Notice that before God pronounces punishment on Adam and Eve and banishes them from the garden, he offers them this grace, this hope in the curse of the serpent. You know, my friends, our God is a God of grace. He delights in mercy. God's grace precedes his judgment of Adam and Eve. The serpent will be crushed, and God hasn't even punished Adam and Eve yet. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. From this passage forward, verse 15, all of the rest of the Bible tells the story about God's grace and mercy, his loving kindness toward sinners, his plan to save them, and his passionate appeal for people to turn from their sin and unto faith in him. And in grace by faith, he will transform the fallen children of Eve and Adam and enable them to hate and oppose the serpent, even as they renew their lives with their Creator. I know this is true. You know why I know this is true? I'm going to ask you two questions today. Two questions. You just answer them to yourself. Do you love God? I didn't ask you if you love him enough. I just asked you, do you love God? Do you hate Satan? I think I know the answers. Almost everybody in this room. Well, let me tell you, my friends, you are likely a part of her seed. The serpent has not won, no matter how bad things look today. He has not won. Christmas ought to remind us that Satan is a defeated foe. For the one who would come to crush his head in the incarnation was born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem's manger. The only real tragedy about Christmas is how few people respond in faith to God's gracious gift in Christ. So, the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, immediately after sin and fall of our parents, and in the vehicle of a curse, God speaks of three important things. He speaks of Christ's incarnation, he speaks of Christ's suffering, and he speaks of Christ's victory. Right at the beginning of the book, the serpent's head will be crushed. In the birth of Jesus Christ, every Christmas, we remember that God's purposes will not be thwarted. We remember that God's creatures are accountable to him. And we remember that God's grace precedes his judgment. This is the first gospel, the first biblical purpose for the incarnation. Satan thought he had crushed the woman and turned her against God, but the seed of the woman in the fullness of time would crush him. Hallelujah. Martin Luther said it well in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. As I close this morning, I want to just address three things very quickly. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he loves you. He loves you. And there could be no finer time for you to give your heart to Christ than during this Christmas season. I just want you to know that God's purposes are not going to be thwarted. What he set out to do, he's going to accomplish. And every one of you are one of his creations. You're accountable to him. But you know, my friend, if you don't know Christ today, he extends to you his grace even now. But there is coming a day when his judgment will be meted out to all people on this earth. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. This passage also speaks of the importance of marriage and home. Now, you probably wonder where I'm coming from this. I remember 2 or 3 weeks ago, Pastor Jim spoke on 1 Timothy 2. It was a difficult passage. Ladies, I just want to say something today. Genesis 3:15, there are two very important people mentioned in this text. One of them is the seed, and the other one is who? The woman. The woman. We are here because of God's unique use of the woman. I'm sorry, but our culture has it wrong about motherhood and marriage and children. They are supremely important to God. Supremely important. So much so that he sent his son through a home. I'm alarmed at the average age for marriage today. 30 if you're a man, 29 if you're a woman. And while that's our culture, I do know that those cultural norms have impacted what we think in the church. While I recognize that God does not always call people to be married, ladies, don't be deceived today by the serpent into thinking that your God-given purposes in marriage, the home, and the church are in some way substandard or inferior. They are not. This text makes it very clear. The Savior came through a woman, a chaste, married woman raised in a legal home. You are critically important in God's plan. And then finally, as I listen to the news, I got to tell you, there are times I get discouraged. There are times I just want to turn it off and don't want to listen to it. I do listen to Fox News. I'm tired of listening to Fox News. There's nothing good on it. But that'd be irresponsible, wouldn't it? Because I do need to know what's going on in my world. Because I need to be light and salt in my world. But you know, what we hear in the daily news is simply the enmity between the serpent's seed and her seed. What we see today is a perpetual struggle between the satanic forces and mankind. It shouldn't surprise us. While I'm grateful for what it does, the United Nations will never succeed in its mission. Only Christ can transform the heart. People need the Lord. They need the gospel. They need the message of Christmas. God will and has defeated his enemy. You can enjoy your time this Christmas with your family and with your church because the woman's seed has crushed the serpent. The serpent has a limited life expectancy that will come to a violent end. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first hint of the incarnation, its purpose is to crush the serpent, the deceiver. May God help us to live faithful lives founded upon his son's victorious work. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are that your sovereignty includes all of human history. And that you were not surprised by the sin of our first parents. You are working through even their sin to accomplish your will for our lives. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, you might give us opportunities to share the gospel with our family and friends and other co-workers, perhaps. Those whose minds are still blinded by the deceiver. Those who are part of the seed of the serpent. Oh God, in grace, use us to share the good news that Jesus loves them and died for them so that their hearts might be turned from the wicked one and unto Christ our Savior. Lord, help us to understand how important our homes are. And Lord, may our homes be places where you are the focus of all that we do. May our homes be witnesses and testimonies to our community of our love for you, that we are part of the woman's seed. Oh God, help us to see the priority. And then, Lord, help us to not fret with evildoers, but help us to recognize that the serpent's doom is sure. And so may we simply faithfully serve you each day that you give us. as we walk on this earth. To this end, Lord, bless our lives, bless the ministry of this church, and bless this Christmas season. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.